Good evening. I enjoy these songs, sir. I wish they could go on forever and ever. We sing a lot of biblical truth, don't we? We have to be careful what we sing, because it's just as wrong to sing heresy as it is to preach heresy. And you know that. I don't need to tell you something new. But I appreciate the well-chosen songs about God's grace. I enjoyed coming here because I get to speak German. I get to speak German with Dale and her husband. He knows a few words, Steve. If I ever come back, if I'm invited back, you and I need to practice a song in German, what we just sang, the glory song in German. Oh, that will be glory for me. Das wird allein Herrlichkeit sein. And it's just as familiar and a beloved song in German churches as it is here. I didn't look at the author, but it's probably an English song that has been translated into German. When by his grace I shall look on his face. I didn't take time this morning to find grace because your pastor has done it, I'm sure, many times over. I briefly talked about it, of course. I was going to give you a quiz on that, but remember the three adjectives for grace? It's God's unmerited, ill-merited, and unmeritable favor. It's a subcategory of the attribute of love. Mercy is the negative thing, God withholding what we do deserve. It's a good rule of thumb. Grace giving us what we don't deserve. And the acrostic, remember, spelled out, God's riches at Christ's expense. And then we sang, oh, that will be glory for me. The term glory is a very difficult term theologically. And the easiest way to explain it is when you glorify God, or when God glorifies himself, or when the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father, or we glorify the Savior, we display any or all of his attributes. To glorify is to show off. And the only one who deserves to be shown off is God himself, the triune God. So anything can bring glory to God. It shows something of his mercy or grace or love or his eternality or his righteousness or his justice. When God punishes, he shows his glory by being fair and righteous in punishing the wicked. Like I say, I was tempted to give you a quiz, but that wouldn't be fair. If you didn't get a perfect score, you'd demand a refund because, you know, it's always the teacher's fault. But I was going to ask you for the two names, the opponents of Martin Luther in the story or in the account I gave you this morning. Two mortal enemies, one of them gloriously saved on his deathbed. And you would have said, who was Luther's probably former teacher at the University of Erfurt? Hieronymus Emser, E-M-S-E-R. You probably never heard of him. You'll never hear of him again. I hope you'll see him in glory, because if his boss can be saved, so could he, if God is gracious. George the Bearded One is the one who hated Luther. He put to death people, decapitated people, who sold Luther's New Testament. Then remember, he bought all of them back, or tried to. He got two or three of them back out of the thousands. And then he had Emser translate the New Testament for Catholics from the Latin Vulgate into German. And after a couple of weeks, Emser gave up, just took Luther's New Testament, tore out the preface, put in his own, put in a postscript that from which I read partly this morning, and made his own. So in God's good providence, Luther's New Testaments were bidden for the Catholics to read. But Duke George the Bearded insisted that Catholics read Emerson's version, which word for word was Luther's version. Anyway, I thought I would double check. The bonus question, I usually give five questions and then one bonus, sometimes a little more difficult than the regular ones. So if people miss the first five, 20 points each, they get 100 points, but they get the bonus question correct, then it would be 120 points. What anniversary is Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary celebrating this weekend? 100th, okay, centennial, which is rare, perhaps unique among Bible colleges in America. And I'm no longer, I'm on campus and the library orders books from me, but I'm no longer teaching there. I can say the new president we have is a wonderful man. He comes from Canada. He brought a church of 60 up to, I don't know, 600. Not that numbers matter with God, but he has a heart for the ministry, and he wants the school to continue with its motto, with a word for the world. So if you know of any young people who are looking for good theological education, you might call the school and have them send you a bunch of literature, and I think you'd be very pleased with what you would get there. Some of the songs we sang tonight were well picked, as all of them were, about the second coming of the Lord. What if it were today? Well, can Jesus Christ come back today? We say he could. But I think it was here once before when I mentioned to you that in a service I had in a little church in western Iowa, a man came up to me afterward and said, "Dr. Kober, Jesus Christ cannot come back today." And I said to him, "Well, why not? Why not?" He said, "Because it's already tomorrow in Australia." So I'm trying to still contemplate the chronological and theological implications of that. So what if it's tomorrow in Australia? Still would be here today, right? Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe night. Once in a while, when we talked about end time events, my students in the class would ask me, say, "Dr. Kober, I know we can't tell the time of the Lord's return, but what do you really think, just between us, what do you think, when will Christ come back?" And I say, "Well, we don't know the decade, the year, the week, the day, but when Christ comes back, he'll come back about 8 o'clock in the evening." And then I'll go on and talk about something else, and one or two of the students who are still halfway awake by that time will scratch themselves behind the ear. "Dr. Kober, what did you say? How do you know it'll be 8 o'clock in the evening?" I said, "Students, class, there are 24 time zones on Earth, and somewhere on Earth it will be around 8 o'clock in the evening. It may not be in Iowa, it may be in Bungo Bungo or Bali or wherever. So if somebody asks you, when is Christ coming back, say, 5 o'clock in the morning." And around 5 o'clock, you know, may not be right. And you'll probably be right, because somewhere on Earth it will be 5 o'clock. All we know, and we mentioned that this morning, we are one day closer to the rapture tonight as we were today, as we were yesterday, right? Some of you already had the outline, so you have my quiz questions right on page one, where I list the seven events, major events for the believer. And this morning we tried to think our way through the end time events. Another question that I would ask you is, what are the two events for the believer in heaven while there's tribulation on earth? Two events. Well, these events have to start with an R. So on a quiz, you don't want to give the students too much leeway. They're very innovative, and they come up with answers you never thought of, but they insist they're correct. Well, what happens during the tribulation? While we are in heaven, rewards, right? We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be condemned, but to be commended. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, the last phrase, "Then shall every man have praise of God." I like that. Okay, and the other event, rejoicing at the marriage of the Lamb. if you want the main events on the fingers of one hand, the first one I mentioned is the readiness for the rapture. We ought to be ready and joyfully anticipating the Lord's coming. But you have, if you want just the rapture, and then next, the rewards, and then rejoicing in the marriage, and then the return with Christ, and then the rule with Christ. For how long? For all eternity, millennium, and the eternal future. We'll talk about that this evening. The last one I had been the residence in the New Jerusalem, because the home we're in now, I'm in a beautiful home right next door now, but the home we're in now isn't our permanent home, even so, though some of you might have lived in your house for 40, 50 years. My wife and I have lived in a small farming community. Actually, it's growing by leaps and bounds. It's a suburb of Des Moines, Bondo Rand, Iowa. And we've lived in that house since 1972. We're almost old-timers in town, but some have lived there longer. But what's that compared to eternity? As somebody has said, it took the Lord only 6 days to create the universe. It has taken him 2,000 years to prepare our eternal home. What a beautiful, beautiful place that must be. Now, he could have finished it in a second's time. That's no problem with God. The implication of the promise in John 14, however, is, I go to prepare a place for you, and since I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. The implication being, when that place is ready in heaven, when the last building block is added to the city, and the last believer is added to the church on earth. Remember 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. At that time, he'll come and take us into his presence. But my topic for tonight, as some of you have seen, is all is well that ends well. Are you as frustrated as I am, and some of my friends, that much of iniquity, much of sin, much of deception goes unpunished? The Durham report, we've been waiting that for years. And a couple of lawyers have been indicted, but the main criminals haven't been in the whole saga of the election and pre-election stuff. The FBI and all these problems, the fast and furious governmental fiasco. But see, it puts us believers at ease because we know God keeps track, and no one is escaping. There's some murders here and in Iowa and elsewhere that go unsolved. That's no problem with God. The punishment of those people or for these people will come. Not that you want to glory in their punishment, but when people seem to escape justice and righteous sentences in the court of law on this earth, God will take care of that. And how he does, how all is well that will end well, we read in Revelation chapter 20 and up to chapter 22. We're not going to look at the entire passage in detail, but let me turn with you to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 follows Revelation 19. That's a very brilliant statement, isn't it? We believe that this is a chronological arrangement. We looked at it this morning at Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Some event that happens in heaven. What is it? The marriage of the Lamb. Possibly also the marriage supper of the Lamb. If it's not in heaven, it will be on earth. And then the next event, Revelation 19, verse 11 and following, the end of the chapter, the return of Christ. Verse 11, he is on a white horse. Verse 9:14, we are on white horses. How do horses get up there, and how far do they get up there? Who knows? I care, but the Bible doesn't answer. So you can be very speculative, sensational, but the Bible doesn't say. Are they horses? Yes, they're horses. They're real people sitting on real horses. You may not own a horse in this life, but you'll have one when you come back from heaven. How many will we need? I don't know, however many church-age believers there are. Who else comes back with Christ? Well, the holy angels. We have a very sobering passage in 2 Timothy. Coming, Jesus Christ descends from heaven, 2 Thessalonians, I meant, chapter 1. Do you who are troubled with us, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven, returns from heaven, with his holy angels, so the holy, doing what? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have it in a nutshell. God will take care of the injustice and the crimes and the rampant iniquity in our country and around the world when he comes back. We hope that before that time, many will respond in faith and trust in Christ as Savior. I mentioned this morning the second advent at the end of the tribulation is going to be slow and deliberate because it will give earthlings one final opportunity to respond in faith. And Zechariah says the Jewish people will look on Christ, whom they have pierced, and they'll see the stigmata, the nail prints on his hands and feet, and many will respond. So during the tribulation, there's a vast number of people that are saved, even though it's a very terrifying time for those who are left behind. There's a time in when I was a child when we thought actually the world was ending. These were the horrors of the end of World War II. And when I went through my message notes, I remembered an incident that happened when the Americans had just pulled out of East Germany where I lived. The Russians had just come in. We had no idea what they would be doing. Would they be kicking us out of our house? They kicked the rich people out of their house. We had a small apartment, so we were left intact. But our neighbor boy came in one evening. He said, there's this strange star way up in the sky, but you have to go a few blocks to the upper part of the city to see it. And he was horrified. I don't know why we little kids were let out late at night, but we ran up the street with him about five blocks. And then sure enough, it was a rainy, misty night, so you couldn't see very, but way up there was a star. It looked like one of the stars predicted for the end of the world. We had no idea. That night, we hardly slept at all because we didn't know what was going on. The next day, we went back up during the daylight, and we saw the explanation for that star. The Russians who had taken over our part of of Germany had affixed a big red star with lights. We had never seen any night illuminations. I mean, to make sure the American bombers wouldn't see us, we had to make every window blue so light could not go outside and the bombers overhead couldn't see where there were people living. So we didn't have regular light, but the Americans had bombed our, I don't know, light plants or whatever. So we had little candles, and that's how we did our homework back then. But there was that star. Workers had to climb up there on the chimney of one of the main factories, way up there. And that's why we couldn't see it from the other side. It was facing the major part of town. So we were sort of relieved that it was not the end of the world. But listen, if you're in a situation like that, you're afraid something's going to happen. However, my relatives always were on the right side of the equation. They believed in the any moment return of Christ. For a while, I mentioned this morning, they thought they were in the tribulation, but then they got their theology straightened out. As far as the return of the Lord is concerned, at the end of the tribulation, you and I are in that glorious entourage with the angels and with whom else? Well, probably Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament saints. Enoch has been up there for a long time, and he's coming back with the Savior. And they're returning to what place on earth? The Mount of Olives, right? And the good passage for that is Zechariah 14, verse 4. But it's only mentioned once in the Bible, one time in the Bible. So should we believe it? Of course we should, even if something's mentioned just once. That's the Holy Spirit speaking. So we believe that. Is it literal? Yes, it is literal. Some of you may be familiar with the German volume. The Germans are known for verbosity. I should talk. Hengstenberg wrote, a very conservative man, about 1850 scholar in German, wrote a volume on Christology of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament taught about Jesus Christ. And he got it right. He's one of the few men who believed in the inspiration of the scriptures, the reliability of God's word. But when it comes to prophecy, he, like many other scholars, fall flat on their face. And he comes to Zechariah 14. I just checked him out the other day. And he said, that is to be taken as idealized picture when Christ comes back and then the Mount of Olives splits and Ezekiel 47, a river of life flows from Jerusalem, from the temple, cascading down the mountain into the Dead Sea. That is an idealized picture. The prophet uses the topography of Israel to show how the church expands in the future time. Post-millennialism, the world is getting better and better every day in every way, okay? And he said, if people don't believe that, they won't believe anything else I'm teaching them. Well, I don't believe it. But you have to be discerning when these great scholars who are right in one area miss it in the other area of their theology. So we believe Christ comes back with us, with the angels, to the Mount of Olives. The shortest way between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is to go through the Kidron Valley. Back there, I mentioned, is the Eastern Gate facing east, called the Beautiful Gate as well. It's been ready since the Muslims built it about 1547. They just blocked it up for whatever reason. When kings tried to open it in the past, either they died of a heart attack or a war started. That gate has been blocked. A couple of archaeologists on separate occasions crawled into underneath that gate. There are Muslim tombs there, which are hollow inside. And I have pictures of black and white pictures. They took a picture of the gate as it was in Christ's day, which was down below. The same twin arches as you had in the Golden Gate, the Muslim gate up above. Well, Christ is going to enter that gate, and in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, the Antichrist and false prophet are the only ones alive, as I mentioned earlier today. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Okay, how does the world end as we now know it? Well, you have the description in chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation. If you note carefully, there are two events mentioned at the beginning of the 1,000 years and two events at the end of the 1,000 years. If you have the outline already for this evening, you have a diagram at the end showing what these events are. Satan earlier is chained to the pit, but okay, he's cast in the bottomless pit, verse 3. There are five assurances in that passage that he's not going to harm the world at all. And the second event, Satan is removed, and in verse 4, Old Testament saints are resurrected. They're already with the Lord now. They have an intermediate body. They're not losing out on anything, but their permanent bodies are not given to them until that time. And those people in verse 4 are the tribulation martyrs, the second group. In Daniel 12, 1 and 2, we read in Daniel's prophecy that many who sleep in the dust of the ground after that time of Jacob's trouble, after the great tribulation, will be resurrected. And he's not talking about the church, he's talking about saints of the Old Testament. Abraham, as I mentioned, Isaac, Jacob, and every believer in the Old Testament. They are resurrected in the first resurrection for believers. We are resurrected if we die before the rapture, at the rapture 7 years earlier. So not that it really matters, but it matters in the proper understanding of that passage. We are going to be resurrected at the rapture. Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs are going to be resurrected at the second advent. Notice in verse 4, it says, those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What do you do with those 1,000 years? Well, you say, I take them literally. I wish every believer, every Bible believer would. There are those who are mill, who don't believe that will ever happen literally. I had the privilege of knowing one of the theologians, great theologians of our day, Dr. Lorraine Bettner. His most famous book is The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. He's limited atonement, but apart from that, I have no problem with his theology. He wrote a book on the millennium, which is post-millennium, meaning Christ comes back after the earth gets better, and then Christ is ready to come back. Sort of like the song that was written in my former home church when it was a congregational church. I've been Springfield, Mass. Washington Gladden pastored there. Beautiful church in downtown Springfield, pastored by this social gospel light. And he wrote the song up in his tower study. O Master, let me walk with thee on lowly paths of... That's a good song in that verse. But then he says, in love that spreads a shining ray far down the future's broadening way. Things are getting better and better every day in every way. That's amillennialism. Says history is going along. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And then the Lord will come back. The dead are raised. The living are translated. Some go to heaven. Others go to hell. There's no future for this planet in the amill scheme of things. And that is the major position now and something we have to fight against. R.C. Sproul, for instance, the Reformed people, and you have on the church's website some excellent articles on the problems of Reformation theology. We like these people because they stand with us on verbal plenary inspiration. But when it comes to prophecy, they're way off. And so Gary DeMar, who's written a couple books, Last Time, Delusion and Anti-Madness, that's you and me who believe in the pre-trib rapture, has in one of the books a foreword by R.C. Sproul, who says, I've been teaching the Bible for 50 years, and I've yet to find a verse dealing with the rapture. And when I wrote about that, I said, what New Testament is he using? Doesn't it have John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4? And the clearest proof text, we really didn't touch on that much, is Revelation 3:10. You've kept the word of my patience, and I will keep you from the hour, not through, not out of, but away from the very hour of temptation, which is our promise. So there are several passages dealing with the pre-trib rapture. But Dr. Bettner had some other fine books. He probably wrote the best book on Roman Catholicism from a Protestant point of view. He wrote A Harmony of the Gospels, putting all the Gospels together in one continuous, very readable book. He wrote on Christian supernaturalism, the Trinity, the inspiration of the Bible, and so on. He wrote on the Christian attitude of war, and his publisher, Presbyterian and Reformed, gave us at FBBC special deals. So when I was teaching theology, every day I would tell the students what books are available. They were always ready for a good bargain. And then I'd tell Dr. Bednar, he would order them from P&R to Rockport, Missouri, 4 hours west of us. And he would autograph them. I asked him if he'd be kind enough to autograph them, because that makes a book very valuable to have the author put his John Hancock in. And then I would drive out there, and he paid for the postage. He was never able to do much teaching because he took care of a very sick wife for 20 years. So he said, my ministry is to distribute Christian literature as reasonably as I can. So every year, I don't know how many years, probably 20 years, I went out there to visit him. He's with the Lord now. But he, when he gave me his book on the millennium, it didn't cost that much. The chapter alone on amillennialism, the main position, is worth the price of the book. He's a post-millennial or millennialist, but he really blasts the amills to show how biblically inconsistent they are, but so is he. And when he comes to this verse, verse 4, since they don't believe in the millennium, what could be that something lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years? Why, he said, the Reformation discovered long-lost doctrines. Doctrines like justification by faith and what the church should be like. And believers at the time of the Reformation discovered these doctrines. Now they're reigning for 1,000 years. What about Satan? Well, I just heard R.C. Sproul on radio station Des Moines. He's with the Lord, but they still play his messages. And he said, well, the time is, right now, Satan is bound by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he is not as active as he could be. Well, Dr. Wolford used to say that means Satan has a very long chain, because he's not bound. He's very active in the world today. So people spiritualize that. It's taken literally, those saints who died a martyr's death, not doctrines that were suppressed by the Catholics, were suddenly resurrected by the reformers, but people who died a martyr's death in the tribulation, who didn't bow their knee to Antichrist. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years. Who are those? The unbelievers. This is the first resurrection for believers. Okay? Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, those for believers. On such the second death has no eternal separation of God, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall here is again reign with him 1,000 years. Who's that? Well, the believers, especially church age believers. And remember, our proof text had been 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, where Paul says, even to the carnal Corinthians, don't you know you're going to judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? So we have the release of Satan coming up, and that's the very end of the millennium now. The first two events at the beginning of the millennium are the removal of Antichrist and the false prophet, and the binding, including the binding of Satan, and then the resurrection of of the tribulation martyrs, and when the 1,000 years are expired. So you have nothing about the interim. The point is to show how the millennium begins and how the millennium ends. And that is the good news, because all is well that ends well. At the very end, something happens. God releases Satan. And the second event is God destroys Satan. The revenge against the enemies of God and then the remover of Satan. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed for a little season out of his prison. We don't know why God is allowing that, but perhaps to show the world that even under the most ideal conditions, mankind is lost. And unless in faith they come to Christ as Savior, you can have the best evidence around you that this is the truth. But miracles and evidence like that doesn't convince unless you're willing to place your complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine belief includes three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. You need to know about Christ having died. You can't be saved apart from knowing that. You have to agree with that. And then you have to say, I'm willing to stake my eternal destiny on that. Some people call that easy beliefism, but it's not. It's not easy to believe a book that was written 2,000 years ago, or a promise that somebody made in Jerusalem halfway around the world. And Satan would do everything to keep us from acknowledging that. But you and I, who've trusted in Christ, know we are sinners. Christ died in our stead. We know he did. We believe he did. And we stake our eternal destiny on that. Satan is loosed and trouble nears. Is getting near. Where are we? According to the text, we are in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. We are in Jerusalem. Why? Because we've just been married up in heaven with Jesus Christ. And whatever that entails, it's an eternal relationship. Where Christ is, we will be. What Christ is doing, we will be doing, right? So what's he doing? He's in Jerusalem. Mary, his earthly mother, was promised that her son would do what? Sit on the throne of his father David. Christ never sat on any throne. The throne of David is not in heaven. Our progressive dispensationalist friends, if you know what they are, they believe Christ is ruling up there now on the throne of David, and in the future will rule the kingdom. No, you can't shift the throne from heaven, from earth to heaven, back to earth. Christ is going to be seated in Jerusalem. And how that happens is very graphically described in Psalm 2, where God the Father says, yet will I set my son, my king, upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is one of the mountains in Jerusalem. So Jesus Christ is finally going to do what he was promised to do. And our Amill friends deny all that. There never will be a time when Christ is coming back to sit to rule in Jerusalem over the world for 1,000 years. But he has been ruling for 1,000 years. And Micah 4:1-4 and Isaiah 2:1-4 speak of that. Christ is ruling from Jerusalem, and righteousness and the law and peace will go out from Jerusalem. An earth we just can't imagine, but it's part of the future of this planet. When Christ comes back, he will heal this planet. The atonement is not complete. It's complete for us, but not complete for the universe. And in Romans chapter 8, when we are told all creation groans for deliverance, in the Amill scheme of things, there never will be a time when the curse will be lifted from this earth. But biblically, there will be. What do you do with Isaiah 11, where the lion and the lamb and the little child shall cavort together? The lion will eat straw like the ox, or Isaiah 65. Well, we take that literally. They spiritualize it somehow. But the fact is, this earth will be redeemed, And between the opening of the millennium, actually, like this, the two events, when Satan is eliminated and the tribulation martyrs are resurrected, and the end, the whole world will be a paradise. There will be, says Isaiah in 35, there will be rivers in the desert. Every desert area on earth will be fruitful. They need a lot of water out west, don't they? If you've ever flown over the Sahara, I went and had a ministry once in Benin, West Africa. I flew from, I think, Brussels, Belgium. You fly hour after hour over sand. That used to be a fertile area because they find all sorts of trees and things petrified down below. But the whole desert area will be healed. The Sahara, it mentions the desert in Israel. When that river from Jerusalem will flow down into the Dead Sea, everything the river touches will be healed. When is that? As soon as Christ is back on earth. That passage doesn't mention that. It just moves ahead to indicate what will happen when Christ comes back and when Satan is released. In that context, as Satan moves toward us with a great army, who are those people? People who have, despite Christ's presence on earth, despite all the blessings around them, have never trusted in him, and Satan is able to delude them. And the battle is called Gog and Magog. There's another battle, Gog and Magog, mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Many people confuse the two, or they say, well, the prophets didn't know what they were talking about. Well, Gog and Magog in Ezekiel probably happens in the middle of the tribulation period. Gog and Magog appear to be Russia with five satellites that are mentioned, nations moving against Israel. And as soon as they're in Israel, God is totally destroying them. It says everyone will fall. And there are eight judgments listed that God is going to use against Gog and Magog then. Gog and Magog then apparently becomes a byname of an all-out invasion of Israel, where the invaders are totally destroyed. Because here the army comes from all around the world. I don't know how Satan can think that he's going to delude get around the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has. If he can read scripture, and he can quote scriptures, he did in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, Christ's temptation. He knows exactly what is going to happen. So why does he go ahead and do it? It's the sinfulness of sin. I don't know how else to explain it. You do things to spite God no matter what. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we have the fall of Satan mentioned. In Isaiah 14, the sin of Satan, in Ezekiel 28, the original state of Satan. His heart was lifted up with pride. And in the context, it says, he had a very distorted sense of mind, of conscience. When you're evil as Satanist, you cannot think straight anymore. So he gathers, I don't know, maybe a million people. And what happens? They get near Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 38, the end of the chapter, eight judgments against the invaders. Here, just one, fire from heaven and devour them. And then the devil is taken and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. When do they get in there? Revelation 19, verse 20, 1,000 years earlier. And they're still there. Meaning the fire doesn't devour anybody. They have physical pain as the rich man in hell in Luke 16 had physical pain, but it's never assuaged, never gets less. Apparently, those two individuals are the first denizens of hell. We don't know when the lake of fire came about or will be coming about. The first two people in there, the permanent place of punishment, are the Antichrist and false prophet. At the second advent, 1,000 years later, Satan is put in with them, where the beast and the false prophet, Antichrist and his false prophet are. So Satan is eliminated from the scene. Now it's time for comeuppance for all those who thought they escaped punishment on this earth. And that's when the unbelievers of all times are resurrected. Cain, the first unbeliever who killed his brother Abel. Any, the sons of Korah in the Old Testament. In modern times, you know, Lenin, Hitler, Mao Zedong. Every unbeliever will be appearing before a great white throne. That's the only time where that judgment is mentioned by that term. But in him that sat on it, from whose face the earth fled and the heavens fled away, and there's no place found for them. Meaning it's going to be the end. This earth and this heaven are going to pass away, because in the next chapter, and I, John, saw a new heaven, a new earth. But at that final judgment, and if you wonder whether our politicians or our criminals that think they get away with it are going away scot-free, that is the time when God will take care of it. I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book. So how many books are there in the heavenly library? Books means at least two, right? Plural. Could be more books and books. So three books, okay? I'm still waiting for someone to write a doctor's dissertation on what these books are. I'm just going to give you a little suggestion in a moment. One of them was the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of these things which were written in the books according to their works. So the judgment is not, are they saved or unsaved, but they are unsaved, and the books are opened to see how wicked they were. I alluded to that this morning. Your moral next-door neighbor will experience less punishment, though it's severe enough, than a mass murderer would. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead. Death apparently being the place where the bodies are. The rich man was buried somewhere in Palestine, while his spirit with the intermediate body went to hell, where he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, Luke 16. And every man was judged according to his works. And death and hell, death where the bodies are, hell, Gehenna where their souls in the intermediate bodies are now, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the eternal separation of God. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The final end of all iniquity. It's not necessary for men to go there. In Matthew 25, we read that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. But if people reject the pardon from the Savior offered to all men, then they have no remedy. I teach a Tuesday night class for lay people around the state of Iowa. I may have alluded to that. Right now I'm on the doctrine of salvation. We're just talking about the pardon that God extends. And I remember an illustration I had. In fact, I have the documents from the court case. Maybe you've heard of George Wilson, who in 1826 killed a government official and robbed a postal station in Pennsylvania. And he was condemned to die. But Andrew Jackson, the president of the United States, pardoned him so that he wouldn't have to die. And someone brought that pardon to his cell in prison, and he rejected it. He said, I don't want a pardon. He was pardoned by Andrew, but he rejected it. So they didn't know what to do. I forgot who sent me it's a stack of documents of the court case. went back and forth, and the best Supreme Court justice we've probably ever had, John Marshall, made a decision. The decision was this: a pardon rejected is not a pardon at all. George Wilson must die. George Wilson died. They hanged him. The pardon was there. Jesus Christ offers a pardon to all. But a pardon rejected means those people will perish eternally. And again, the lake of fire is for Satan and his angels. That's a great truth. For man, provisions were made to have a savior. When the angels fell, that was it, right? There's no savior for the angels. That's why in Hebrews chapter 2 you read, he made no provision at all to take hold of angels with a view to helping them, to get them saved. God is totally fair, totally just. There's a good news in the punishment section here. God will never do anything arbitrary. What God does is the fairest and the best thing. Sometimes I have been asked to have a funeral for unbelievers. My wife's relatives in Wisconsin, she's from Racine, Wisconsin, are mostly unsaved. And one of them, they have no connection with any church. When one of them passes away, they call Uncle Manfred. So guess what? We drive up there and we have the service. It's not easy to have a funeral for someone that you know is most likely not in heaven. You don't shoo any people into heaven. But the best thing you can say is, we have a God who's totally fair. There's nothing he will not do to accomplish his purpose, which is always the fairest thing he can do. Sometimes we have a believer up there who passed away. That's a real joy. But just a few years ago, a lovely gal in her early 30s fell down Sharon's knees, fell down basement stairs and died. What do you say? I say, I don't know what her last thoughts were. They've all heard the gospel. And you never know, as I said this morning, whether someone in those final moments, split seconds, will come to know Jesus Christ. But you don't dare presume on that. But the good news is that whatever God does to the believer and to the unbeliever is very fair, is very just, not arbitrary. So you have, and I'm almost at the end of my excursion here, you have all the unbelievers removed. Every unbeliever from Cain on is somewhere in this earth. Most of them have decayed. But God, who can take the dust of the ground originally to form Adam, certainly can regather those atoms to constitute their final body. It's not a glorious body like ours. It's suited like that of the intermediate body of the rich men in hell for their eternal existence, eternal punishment. But the good news for the world, all is well that ends well, is what follows, and I'm just going to be very brief. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Chapter 21, verse 1. And then John, in total amazement, sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, as beautifully decorated as a bride adorned for a bridegroom. In verse 10, you have the same scenario. And he carried me away in the spirit in a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from God, from out of heaven, from God. It's a big city, right? You've studied that passage many times. How big is it, the dimensions? 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Some say it's a sphere or a cube. I believe Larkin was probably correct in picturing it as a pyramid, 1,500 miles high. Yeah, but won't we be crowded with all the angels there? Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 say, we have an innumerable company of angels. So are they going to crowd us into little condominiums? Because in John 14, you know, that what Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's an old English word, means condo. So you musicians work your words around. I've got a condo just over the hilltop in that fair land where we'll never grow old. I think there's lots of room, because how much room do angels take up? Tell me, class. They're spirit beings. They would all fit in the tip, on the tip of my finger, all of them. How many are there? Well, if you push me to give a number, in Revelation 5:11, you see a myriad of angels glorifying God. If you take that number literally, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, the literal number would be 404 million, okay? These are holy angels. So how many demons are there? Well, according to Revelation 12, verse 4, when Satan fell, he dragged how many angels with him? One third, right? 33%. So if unfallen angels are two-thirds and fallen angels are one-third, 404 million, you add another, 202 million. So originally you had, there's nothing more than a suggestion, I'm not dogmatic. If you take that number literally, it may mean infinite, but you can't have an infinite number of angels because their number is fixed. And you know there are no baby angels. They're all the same age. Regrettably, Satan was able to delude one-third of the angel. I don't know how he did it. Someday maybe the Lord will explain that to us. But they fell with Satan. But two-thirds of the angels, 606 million at least, will be with us. And we won't be crowded at all. And for 1,000 years, we will be reigning with them. In the early part of Revelation chapter 21, you have nothing but metal, beautiful crystal and precious stones, verses 19 and following. And then when you come to chapter 22, and I'm almost done, you come to greenery, you come to vegetables, you come to trees. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This is reminiscent of what you have in Ezekiel 47, where that river that I've mentioned repeatedly flows from Jerusalem into the Dead Sea. And on either side of the river, there's the tree of life. And it says in verse 12 of Ezekiel 47, that tree is unique. It has a special fruit which changes every year. So you have all sorts of fruits from that tree. And not every tree necessarily has plums. Some have pomegranates, and others have apples and pears. For whom? Well, for the earthlings to enjoy in the millennium, and for us as well. Because we are told we'll have a banquet with the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 25, verse 6. There's another big banquet that we usually skip over, but that's a banquet held for everybody on earth when Jesus Christ is coronated in Jerusalem. So the picture from the millennial kingdom is that tree has special properties, and the leaves are in the kingdom when people need healing for the healing of the nations. We won't need any healing in heaven. But what is true for 1,000 years will be true for all eternity. Shall we gather at the river the beautiful? Yes, we will. And we'll sing songs of delight and triumph. I want to back up one more second just to mention those books in the Heavenly Library, because I meant to mention. One book has to do with the works, where God keeps record of what the unbeliever is doing. The second book is the book of life, and we sing the song, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. I don't think there's ever a time when a new name is written down, because in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples come back from their evangelism, they say, oh Lord, the dead are raised and the demons are cast out and we've done this in your name. He said, rejoice in one thing, and I don't know too many believers who do, but we should, that your names have been written down last year. No, written down in eternity past. How long has the Lord loved us? Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I've loved you with an ever, there never was a time. So our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But when an individual is born, and I say it carefully, it seems a person is entered in the book of the living. It's a different book. The book of life is the one who are the book for those who are will be gloriously saved, the ones who are elect by God's sovereign grace. The book of the living is for everyone, every individual born. And if these people finally reject the Lord Jesus Christ, their name is blotted out. It's never blotted out of the book of the life, but out of the book of the living. I know there are some theological implications of all that. I wish we had time to cover them, but God keeps track of what's going on. And when you're frustrated, as I'm frustrated, with what's going on in our nation and the world, just think Germany. Angela Merkel has been ruling there for 16 years. Some of us knew that she used to be an East German informer for the secret police. She turned in her fellow citizens to the secret police. That's not hearsay, that's public record. And when I fly, I usually buy the British news magazine, The Economist, because they have worldwide news coverage. And the current issue that I bought when I flew out here on Friday has the fact that Angela Merkel left Germany in shambles. She just had an election, and it's going to be a knockout, drag-down fight. Who knows what's going to happen over there? God knows. God cares. And I tell my relatives over there, relax. God is in perfect control. He's in perfect control of our country and the situation here. It may not seem like that. As the poet said, truth is on the scaffold, wrong is on the throne, but the tables will be turned. And someday the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. With whom? With us, over the world. Then our destiny will be fulfilled. That was God's original intention in the garden. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish, or literally fill the earth, and have dominion, which then Satan wrestled away from us. The German theologian, Brethren theologian, Erich Sauer, S-A-U-E-R, wrote a wonderful book, The King of the Earth. It's about your destiny and mine. What the first Adam lost, the last Adam will regain. And in the millennium and for all eternity, we'll be on the right side of history. So I'm saying the best is yet to come. Do you belong to that group of believers? Not because of our own merit, that can look forward to that. I hope so. If not, why don't you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart for your eternal salvation? He'll save you, and you'll belong to that throng that's going to be raptured, that's going to be exempt from the tribulation, return with Christ, rule with him for 1,000 years, and then for how long? for all eternity. Father, we thank thee for these indications of a glorious future for this planet and for the believer. And we pray that if someone is here tonight who is yet a stranger to the Savior, may that individual trust in Jesus Christ as we have done. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it is clear in areas that affect our eternal salvation. Belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We've done so. We thank thee for that great salvation, which is still freely extended. In Christ's name, amen.